So glad that you're here. I turn to 2 Chronicles. Denise says I say that wrong. I don't know why I say Chronicles, but I'm sticking with it. Second Chronicles, chapter 16. Actually, we'll start maybe in 14. Now, before I jump in, I just can't. I don't do much here except talk about Jesus. But I want to just say a word to all the moms. We wouldn't be here without you. And we know that, and we do thank God for our moms today, and thank God for the amazing influence that moms have in the life, in the world, and especially through their children. And so happy Mother's Day to all of you, and to those of you who would really dearly love to be moms and aren't. My heart goes out to you, and pray that the Lord would bless you in that way according to his perfect will and his perfect timing. And, okay. 2 Chronicles 16:9. This isn't, you don't have to turn to that because we'll get to it in a second. But this is our key verse for the day. And it's one of my all-time favorites. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him." It's an amazing promise, and as we work through these chapters in Chronicles this morning, we'll hopefully understand that better, and it will be a great encouragement to us. We're going to study the life of Asa today, and I want to put him in a little bit of a chronological perspective, and I'll just do that by reminding you of how we get to Asa. We start with Saul, and then, of course, we could do this out loud. Y'all could help me. After Saul, the next king is David, right? And then David's son, the wise guy, is Solomon. And then after Solomon, the guy who lost the kingdom starts with an R. His name is Rehoboam. And then for a brief period, we have Rehoboam's son. His name is Abijah. And after Abijah, we have Asa. So it depends on how you count. But if you count from David, he's 6. If you count from Saul, he's 7. He's the 7th king of Israel. So we're not that far down the road. We're going to end up with 20 or so. So this is early middle. Okay, Asa. Look with me in chapter 14, and we're just going to work through quite a bit of text so that we can get a feel for who Asa is and how the Lord's relating to him. So in 14:1, Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. So Asa's reign starts off great because so many of these kings have perpetual warfare. Asa is an exception. He starts off his reign with 10 years of peace. Look at verse 2. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He was a good king, and he was obeying the Lord. And now, what did it mean for him to do what was good and right? Look at verse 3. He took away the foreign altars and high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. And what this verse 3 is basically saying is Asa, during this 10 years of rest, was at war with idolatry in Judah, in this southern kingdom. He was trying to eliminate the worship of these false gods. Then in verse 4, and not only did he oppose idolatry, but he was a strong proponent of following the Lord. Look in verse 4. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. So now there's a little bit more. It comes back to the idolatry piece in verse 5. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. So it starts with rest in verse 1. It ends again with rest in verse 5. And in between there, you have this king who's making it national policy to oppose idolatry in all of its forms and to promote the worship of Yahweh and obedience to God and obedience to his covenant. So, man, this is such a breath of fresh air as you read through the stories of the kings. And this was a time of blessed peace under him. Now, the way he responded to this time of peace is interesting. Look at verse 6. See, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. So here he has this supernatural peace that God has given. Then by that, the text doesn't just mean he was calm and chill. It means that he wasn't being attacked by foreign enemies or internal enemies. He had this supernatural peace that God had given. And what does he do during that time of supernatural peace? Well, he's opposing idolatry, promoting faithful worship of Yahweh, but he's also fortifying defenses. In verse 6, he built fortified cities during this time of peace. Verse 7, and he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. Look at this. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side, so they built and prospered. And so, in a time of supernatural peace, instead of taking that for granted, now see, I hope that you can see what's happening here. There would be two ways in my mind for him to take this supernatural peace for granted. One would be to stop seeking Yahweh, right? Because then, since it's peace that's God-given, that would be a good way to sacrifice the peace. And that's the reason he has peace. But now the second thing that's going on here doesn't make quite as much sense to me. If the peace is God-given and it comes from seeking Yahweh, then why are we bothering to build fortified cities? And I would almost think that the text would somehow suggest that he's doing the wrong thing. But the text actually affirms that he's doing the right thing, that he should be using this time of peace to build these fortified cities. And I don't know if this is the perfect application or not, but what we see here is when the Lord is blessing him, he's absolutely not taking any of it for granted. He's continuing to seek the Lord, and he's doing everything he can to protect the peace. And it reminds me of this New Testament scripture where leaders of the church are commanded to pursue peace. And so, didn't Jesus give us peace, peace with God and peace with one another? Hasn't he removed the dividing wall? And aren't we all one in Christ? And yet, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have this supernatural peace, and yet he commands church leaders to pursue peace. And that's exactly what's happening here. It was the right thing to do, to fortify these cities and build these walls, even though the peace was supernatural and God-given and the result of their seeking him. So that's what's happening here. They built and prospered. Not only that, but they were investing in their army. In verse 8, look at verse 8. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All of these were mighty men of valor. So here we have them building these fortified cities and investing in their army. It's almost 600,000, and they're equipped with spears and bows and shields. Okay, now, and maybe you would think that now all of that military investment is going to pay off. And that brings us to verse 9. And I honestly struggle to understand this completely, and that's okay. What I do understand is that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. The bits I don't understand are okay. I do understand that. Look at verse 9. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came as far as Maresha. So here's this guy who's been investing in fortified cities and building up a military, and he's got it all the way up to 600,000. He's been seeking the Lord and obeying the Lord, stamping out idolatry, and what happens is a group from North Africa, that in the area of Egypt and northward, mobilizes 1,000,000 men, and they march on Jerusalem. So I heard when I was little that God has more rain than you have saved up for a rainy day. Have you ever heard that expression? And so there's nothing wrong with saving, but there is something wrong with trusting your savings. And there's nothing wrong with fortifying cities, and there's nothing wrong with building up a military, but there's a big problem in trusting fortified cities and trusting a military. And the reason is because no matter how big and bad you make it, there's always a bigger fish, in the words of Obi-Wan. So, in other words, you can't save yourself that way. And that's exactly what happens. 1,000,000 men march on Jerusalem. And so, what does Asa do? And Asa went out to meet him. I mean, this was incredibly courageous. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephatha and Maresha. And Asa, here's the key point in Asa's handling of this situation in verse 11. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So here the supernatural peace is threatened by this Cushite and his army of 1,000,000 men. And Asa and the armies of Israel had virtually no human chance of winning this battle. And yet Asa goes out to meet him and cries out to the Lord in prayer. So this language of cries out is so appropriate under the circumstances, because it expresses his sense of desperation, that he's crying out to the Lord because he's desperate. And I love this prayer. If you break it down, there's so many beautiful things about it. He begins in this idea of worship and just confessing the truth about who God is. There's none like you. He's singling God out above all the gods in the universe as the God, the one true God. And not only that, not only is there no other God, but there's no other God like you to help. I think a lot of people kind of believe in God in a supernatural power, supernatural being, but they don't have a lot of confidence that God is actually going to help. And that's what Asa believes. He believes that God will help. And who does he help? He helps the powerless against the mighty. And I do think that this is one of the key elements of this prayer because, I don't know how often we think of ourselves as powerless. I don't go through my day thinking that I'm powerless. In fact, I wonder how often do I actually have the concept as sort of my ruling disposition that I'm powerless. I pretty much think I can handle whatever you throw at me. Am I the only one? And that's why because Asa is this good man, this good king, and he's seeking the Lord and trusting the Lord and building and prospering, and I bet he feels pretty much the same way that we do, like he's pretty much got this. But see, that's probably... Usually when these armies march on Jerusalem, have you noticed that it's almost always explicitly judgment? So they did such and such, they turned away from the Lord, so God raised up so and so to come in, and have you noticed that? Almost always it's judgment. In this case, there's no judgment. They're not doing anything wrong. In fact, I don't know what to do about this pronunciation. Just y'all tell Denise to leave me alone and I won't feel better. I can't say it the other way. Chronicler. The way he writes this story is Judah's doing everything right. And yet, here comes this army of 1 million men to wipe him out. And so, look, you know what this is? This isn't judgment. This isn't curse. This is blessing in the form of trial. If you think you have it under control, I'm going to pray a blessing on you right now. May God create a big enough problem to convince you that you don't have it under control. Because that's actually the very worst possible way that we can live. And it was God's great love for Judah in the midst of their obedience that caused him to raise up this Cushite and bring him upon his people. He wanted them to know that they were a dependent people. He wanted to produce the exact kind of humility that was produced by sending this vast army in the heart of Asa. And he didn't say how good he was and how strong he was. And he didn't add up all of his men and all of these fortified cities and say, oh yeah, we've got this. He did not say that. He said, no, you are the God, and you are the one who helped the powerless against the mighty. He went from being this great king to being powerless, and that's kind of right where God wants us whenever we put our faith and our trust in him, and that's what happened. He's the powerless against the mighty, and so he cries out to God and says, help us. We rely on you. And that is the way that we need to learn to habitually live our lives with this massive sense of humility and this awareness of our powerlessness, but this supreme confidence that God is the one who helps the powerless against the mighty, so that we rely on God at all times. And that's what's happened here in this text. Because of the size of this army, because of the bigness of this problem, Asa is able to turn to the Lord. Asa and his people are able to turn to the Lord in a deeper way, a fuller way, a bigger way, and rely on him. They're not depending on themselves or any other force. God alone is their only hope. And if he has you in a situation like that, right now, you should praise him. He says not only asking the Lord to help them, but he has an understanding of the way God works, and it's revealed in the last little bit of his prayer. He says, in your name, we have come out against this vast army. What he means by in your name is they come out not representing themselves, but representing God. They come out in the name of God. They come out for the glory of God's name, not the glory of Judah. And he says, Yahweh, you are God. Do not let man prevail against you. And man, that is so awesome. I do think this is maybe one of the key elements to trusting God. Okay? Asa is convinced that God has a vested interest in what happens to Judah. And because he's convinced that God has a vested interest in what happens to them, and his vested interest is the glory of his name, then he has confidence that God is going to do what it takes to accomplish his purposes through them. And see, that's the difference. See, if my life is all about me and about my objectives and my accomplishments, my kingdom, well then, what does God get by doing something for me? But if my life is about him and his kingdom, and then when God blesses us in that context, it's for his own sake. I mean, if God blessed you right now, would he get the benefit of that? Would it literally be for him, or would it be for you and you might try to share a little bit with him? You know what I'm saying? So he has this sense of that God has a vested interest in them, and that in this battle, it's not about whether they win or lose, it's about whether God wins or lose. Wow, this is a whole different way to look at our lives. And so what we see here by sending this big army is that the Lord put Asa in a blessed situation. He placed him in a situation where trusting God was his only choice, his only hope, and Asa decided to trust the Lord completely. And we're going to see that the Lord saved him. Look at verse 12. Behold, God is with us at our head. His priests with their battle trumpets to sound. I went back to verse chapter 13. It was similar. About to get serious right there as well. Look at verse 12 of 14. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And the men of Judah carried away very much spoil. And they attacked all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. And they plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. And they struck down the tents of those who had livestock, and carried away sheep in abundance and camels. And they returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so we see the battle is always fought here on the front side. Once you're trusting the Lord and his power comes in, then it's just basically mop-up duty. And that's what happened. They trusted the Lord. They relied on the Lord. And God gave this incredible supernatural victory. We read it. Okay. Now, Asa and Israel had sought the Lord, and the Lord let them find him. Okay. Chapter 15. So here the prophet speaks to this army and to Asa after the battle. So look at 15:1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, you and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Here the prophet, I think, is referring back to the time of the judges when there was a collapse of the social order in Israel and chaos. And so he's referring back to that time. But even during that time, remember, the Lord would raise up deliverers and saviors for Israel. And so this prophet is putting Asa in this long line of people that God has raised up to deliver and bless his people as a result of them seeking him. So he speaks these words of encouragement to him there. And look at verse 8. What we're going to see here is a national rededication. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, I thought he had already put away the idols. And I think this is what happens if you start trying to cleanse your own heart from idols and you put them all away. Just give yourself some time and you'll find that you've got more that you didn't recognize, that you didn't deal with completely. Are you tracking with that? And so this doesn't surprise. It's not saying that he really didn't do it before. No, he did it before. But they find more and more. The more you seek the Lord, the more your idols show up. So he's putting away the idols. And it says he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house. It had probably fallen into some disrepair, maybe it's a new coat of bronze or something like that. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. And they were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th. Year of the reign of Asa. This would be like the Feast of Pentecost. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil. They had brought 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn it with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. I'm going to go ahead and finish this chapter. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image and crushed it and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Now, some people, when you hear Israel, you think their land. but you shouldn't think their land, because remember, we're talking about which country? We're talking about Judah. Israel is the northern kingdom. And so Israel is still in idolatry, and be difficult for the king of Judah to wipe out all the high places in Israel. But he is wiping out the high places in Judah. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. He brought into the house of God the sacred gifts, his father, his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Okay, so in 16:1, we're gonna have a battle. But let me just wrap up that dedication. For some reason, the Lord does not always let us find him, and the ESV doesn't bring this out, but it says they sought the Lord and they found him. But it's literally the Lord let them find him. And it says why they found the Lord, because they sought him with their whole heart. And I've talked to people a lot who say, I'm seeking the Lord, but but I'm not finding him. And I on the authority of the Word of God here, I can tell you why. Because you're seeking him as one among many other things that you're searching for. You're seeking him as one of the things that you think might give your life meaning. And the Lord doesn't allow himself to be found with half-hearted seeking. He makes himself available to those who seek him with their whole heart. And Asa and Israel are demonstrating that kind of wholehearted seeking of the Lord. And he is letting them find him and giving them rest all around. And so here they have this national revival, and this peace that lasts from this revival for maybe up to 25 years. Okay, so this has been a good run, right? Asa deserves a pat on the back already, but now we run into a situation. It's tragic to me. We have a man, a king, and a nation who understands the power of God, the supernatural ability of God to deliver, rescue, save, and all of that. And you have a good man who refuses to worship idols, and yet somehow over the course of time, his faith actually begins to wane. I think he begins to develop too much confidence. And that leads us to chapter 16. And this is we'll just read it. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Israel's a northern kingdom. The king of Israel went south, and there near the border, he was fortifying a city on the trade route to limit this exodus from Israel to Judah. Not only that, it was cutting off trade routes, and this was an act of war. You can think of this like a blockade. He basically blockaded Judah. So here's Asa and Judah under attack again. Now, what did they do the last time they were under attack? Well, they really humbled themselves and sought the Lord, and they trusted him and him alone. Okay, so that seems like a pretty solid way to deal with trouble. So here we have trouble again, and look how he deals with it this time. In verse 2, then Asa took the silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies to fight against the cities of Israel. They went to fight against Baasha. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, its timbers, with which Baasha had been building. And with them, he built Geba and Mizpah. He took the materials that Baasha was using and fortified his own cities with them. Okay, so here's what's happening. Asa and Israel are facing this challenge. And they needed to respond. And so the way they responded was by checking the treasury and seeing if they had enough money to solve this problem themselves. They added it up. They felt like it would be enough. They sent it to the king of Israel. It was enough. He attacked, and problem solved, right? Everyone should be happy. But I have a little note in my Bible next to this. Just because something works doesn't make it a good idea. Just because something is effective doesn't make it right. And so often when we read the scriptures, we're left to wonder, did Asa handle that the right way or not? Was he using the money God gave him so that he could buy his way out of this trouble and to dishonor the Lord? Or did the way he handled this situation not honor the Lord? And this time we don't have to wonder, because the text is going to tell us. God's going to give his verdict on this right here in the text. And he does it in verse 7. At this time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Yeah, Hanani gives a fairly detailed rebuke to Asa here in this passage. And he sums it up like this. He says, "You relied on the king of Aram instead of trusting Yahweh." Now, I would have thought that he would be chewed out for relying on his money, but he wasn't. The money was a means to an end, and he really put his hope in this other king. And this other king delivered him. And the prophet speaks God's judgment upon it. And why was that a problem? Because he says, the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Here's what you need to know about what you rely on. What you rely on will ultimately control you. What you rely on, what you think you're in control of, what you rely on to get you through a situation, that very thing that you rely on is going to ultimately control you. And that's what happens in this text. It takes a generation, but you'll see that Aram eventually enslaves the land of Judah. Not only is there a prophetic rebuke about not relying on the Lord, but relying on this king, it is a prophetic reminder. He says to this king, he says, "Look, you knew better than this from personal experience. When you were desperate for help, when you faced the Cushites, you relied on the Lord and he delivered you. Why is it that Asa chose not to trust the Lord in this situation?" And what do y'all have any idea? Why didn't he trust the Lord? The Lord had already proven himself faithful. Why didn't he? And you know what my suggestion is? Because the problem was too small. And see, that's why I'm praying for big problems for you, so you won't be tempted to solve them yourself. So that's why I'm praying for big problems for me, so I won't be tempted to solve them myself. If you don't have enough money, okay, and you don't have another king that's big enough to do it for you, you know, eventually only God is left. And man, that's the place the Lord wants us to be. And yet, he gave this much more difficult temptation to Asa, in that he gave them a smaller problem, one that he could almost handle, or effectively could handle. And you know what? I've got a church full of people that I'm talking to right now. And you think if God gives you a problem that you can handle, that he actually expects you to do it. Did you hear what I just said? You think if God gives you a problem that you can handle, that you think he expects you to do it. Because you've been taught that your whole life. And here God gives this king a problem he can handle. He handles it, and God judges him for it. This scares me to think how badly we've understood the word of God. This is prophetic rebuke. You've trusted the Lord before, and he delivered you. Why don't you trust him now? Because he didn't feel like he had to. And it makes me scared if he actually somehow had misconstrued the character and nature of God so completely that he actually thought God expected him to handle it himself. So now, the prophetic warning and promise. The promise first, for the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect or blameless toward him. I've been saying perfect because I'm pretty sure that's how I first memorized it. But the word is shalem, shalem in Hebrew, and it does literally mean perfect. You can translate it multiple ways, blameless, whole, and so on. But the primary way in which it's always translated is perfect. And so here's the prophet in the midst of this judgment giving this promise. And what would a perfect heart have looked like if Asa had had it? See, a perfect heart is a heart that trusts the Lord, a heart that relies on the Lord, a heart that depends on the Lord. And it is this very attitude of trusting the Lord and the Lord alone that produces a blameless or perfect heart in general. Why? Why does relying on the Lord and depending upon the Lord and trusting the Lord, why does that produce a perfect heart? Because I already explained to you, we always end up being controlled by what we rely on. If you rely on God, what's the ultimate end of that? He will control us. If we refuse to rely on the Lord, we're going to be controlled by all the other things that we rely on. Second thing I love about this little promise, for the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. The prophet is just reminding Asa and all of Judah who God is. This is who he is. This is what he does. Think of it. God in heaven. See, a lot of people think of God in heaven and have no idea what he's doing, you know. I can tell you what he's doing. He's searching this room right now. Looking for a heart that is perfect toward him. He's looking in this room today to see if there will be even one person who will trust him. Really trust him. completely, exclusively. He's searching for that right now. And what is he going to do when he finds it? He's going to pour out all of his supernatural power through that person. He wants to show himself strong on behalf of the one who trusts the Lord. You see, if you want to see a perfect example of a perfect heart toward God, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Just think of it. It is this verse that explains the power that was manifested in the life of Jesus as well as any other verse in the whole Bible. That he's looking for a heart that's perfect toward him so he could show his power. You want to know why the life of Jesus was marked by such supernatural power? It was because from the day God made Adam and Eve in the garden, he had been looking for a person that would have a heart that's perfect toward him because he was desperate to pour out all of his power and might through that person. Since the time of Adam, most men had trusted him not at all. Some had trusted him a little, but very imperfectly. But finally, when Jesus came, there was a man, a living, breathing, blood flowing through his body and air going in and out of his lungs, man who would trust the Lord with all of his heart and all of his soul, that would have a heart that was perfect toward God. And that's why the power was at work in the life of Jesus. This is how he walked on the water. This is how he multiplied fish and bread. This is how he healed the sick. And this is how he raised the dead. Because he had a heart that was perfect toward God, and God was showing himself strong on behalf of Jesus Christ. You say, that's crazy. It is not. Turn to John chapter 11. I want you to see this. Man, so encouraging to realize that Jesus was a man of faith. And that it's his faith that was the explanation of his life. Here in John 11, chapter 41, this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I have to really zero in on one little piece of it. Look in verse 41. He's about to call Lazarus out of the tomb. In verse 41, it says, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people who were standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. See, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, depending upon the power of his Father. But he didn't want us to miss that. So before he exercises the power that was his by virtue of a perfect heart toward God, he makes a public declaration. Father, I'm calling on you. And I'm saying this so these people will know that you are doing this through me. And they'll know that I'm the one that you have sent. See, the miraculous life of Jesus is explained far more by the fact that he was a man who trusted God than by the fact that he was God in the flesh. Jesus never attributed his miracles to the fact that he was God. He attributed his miracles to the fact that he was trusting God. Jesus was God, but that isn't how he did his miracles. He did it by trusting, by calling on the, by relying on the Lord, by having a per, and see what, how different, how, in what way is God limited by doing what he does through a person? He actually isn't. He can do anything through me or you that he can do himself. The question is, will he? And what's the answer to that? He will if what? See, it's not just that he's willing. Don't you see what our verse is saying? The eyes of God are searching to and fro throughout the whole earth. I think he actually wants to find someone, amen? And he did in Jesus. But it doesn't just apply to Jesus. It applies to anyone and everyone who would have a perfect heart toward God. And once God finds someone like that, is there anything he can't do through them? No, because it's the power of God at work. Okay, so that's John 11. Hebrews 5:7. You don't even make you turn there because I want to try to get this wrapped up. Then 5:7, the scripture says that Jesus cried out to God. That language. What did Asa do when he was in trouble? He cried out to God and God delivered. This is the same language of Hebrews 5. He cried out to God. He depended completely upon God because he needed to be delivered from death. In 5:7, he cried out to the one who was able to deliver him from death, and he trusted and God delivered. He was heard because of his reverence. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a result of Jesus trusting the Father. In other words, there's no limit to the power that God has, and his will is not just willing, desiring to express through a heart that's perfect. Word. I wish I could get you to be encouraged about this. If we're really honest, we need more resources. And there's a God who's desperate to pour them out on us. Man. So Jesus, see, is this perfect heart toward God par excellence. And the Father was able to glorify himself completely in and through Christ because Christ was trusting completely in the Father. And in this way, Asa is an example of Christ and a counterexample of Christ. When the army of Cush came, he was like Christ. He trusted. God poured out his supernatural power and delivered. In the matter of King Baasha and Israel, he was not like Christ. He refused to trust the Father. He trusted himself. And God was not able to get the glory. And I think that's the point. We need to see that it matters to God whether or not we trust him. When Asa trusted God, God got the glory by doing the impossible. When Asa refused to trust God, he robbed God of the glory that he could have gotten by handling that situation himself, supernaturally and powerfully. For the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth. Right now he's looking for a man or woman whose heart is perfect toward him so that he can show himself strong on their behalf. What is so sad to me is that the church is full of people who have never been taught the proper order of the Christian life. You've never been taught that you should trust the Lord, even with things that you can handle. But you should. The Christian life is a spiritual life energized by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, and any other kind of Christian life is simply counterfeit. It might look good, but it isn't real, and it doesn't bring God glory because he's not the one who's doing it. Our Christian life, just like our salvation, flows from the very same faith Total dependence upon Jesus Christ. I'm going to summarize Colossians 2 for you. It says, as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, so continue to walk in Him, rooted and built up in the faith. How did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? Did you check your bank account and all of your good works and try to make a deal with God, with Jesus? Will you save me because I've been pretty good? Or did you realize, you know what? I don't have anything. I'm spiritually bankrupt here. Jesus, if you're going to save me, it's going to be all grace. And actually believe, because you know when you actually get saved is when you believe that He actually saved you. Do you understand how that works? Like, oh, I think He might save me. Well, are you saved in that place? Somebody tell me. No. He died to save you. And you got to believe that He died to save you, and that when you trust Him, He has saved you. And that's how this works. Well, how do you get saved? You get saved by faith. Then whose bright idea was it that once we get saved by faith, through no effort of our own, that somehow we live the Christian life on the basis of our hard work and our dedication and our willpower and so on? Whose bright idea that was? That was the devil's bright idea. No, God says the way you get saved is the way you walk. How do you get saved? By faith. How do you walk? How do you get saved? By relying completely, totally, only, exclusively on Jesus Christ. How do you walk and live the Christian completely, only, totally, exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the clear teaching of all of Scripture. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, you know what He was actually doing? He was not only paying the penalty for sin, but somehow in His death, He was reaching into a broken, sinful world with one hand and into the throne room of God on the other. And He was bringing them both into Himself. He was uniting God and man in His own body. And that's why our lives need to be supernatural, because this is a spiritual thing that Jesus Christ has accomplished. In Christ, we are dead, we are buried, we have been raised, and because we are in Christ, we are filled with the Spirit. How could we live a natural life? How could we live a life that's based on our aptitudes and our abilities and our strengths, our weaknesses, our money, our brains? It's not based on us at all. It's a spiritual life that's a result of us being united with Jesus Christ and filled with His Spirit. It's a life that flows out of us trusting God completely so that He can show Himself strong on our behalf. Man, it's a different way to live. So let's finish it up. In 1610, we get this prophetic announcement. The Lord is searching for someone that He can bless. And Asa takes a pass. I got to flip back to our text, and we're looking at verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer. Oh my goodness, I've been there. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was enraged with him because of this. He told him to trust the Lord, and he gets furious. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Yeah, so he heard the truth, but he refused to repent. Even though he had lived this truth previously, that's what blows my mind. He lived this, he knew it was true. When he blew it the next time, instead of just repenting and saying, yes, you're right, I should have trusted the Lord, he gets angry with the prophet. And then look at verse 11. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. And his disease became severe. Yet, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in a tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. Yes, Asa refuses to trust the Lord, but still the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. And just like Asa today, there are going to be many who would reject the word of the prophet that we have to trust the Lord and not ourselves. There are many who would reject the word of the prophet. There are many who would reject the example of Jesus and still insist that the Christian life must be lived in the power of the flesh. It just seems too easy. It seems like a fairy tale to believe that every battle in the Christian life can be gloriously won without us being the primary agent in the victory. And because trusting Christ does not place proper emphasis on personal responsibility and personal effort, this teaching is rejected. And yet, the Word of God from beginning to end says that our part is to trust and God's part is to deliver. He will not change. If your Christian life is the result of your effort, then your Christian life is an offense toward the God of heaven precisely because he gets no glory from it. I wish we could believe that. If your Christian life is the result of you and your effort, it is an offense to God. Because he gets no glory from it. And you cannot be blessed as long as you refuse to cast yourself in desperate dependence upon the Lord and trust him to win all your battles, even the ones you can win yourself. Some of us are stubborn. But even in rebellion, there's still hope. See, as long as you're breathing, there's time to repent. Asa rejected the words of the prophet, but God mercifully, lovingly came back to him and gave him a case of athlete's foot. And even then, Asa, will you just trust me? And no, Asa, I've got this. I've got the best physicians in the land here. I can handle this. He steadfastly refused to seek help from the Lord, even at the very moment the eyes of the Lord were looking for a heart that would trust him so that God could pour out all of his power and all of his strength. Is that just tragic irony? Asa was a good king. He was. He was a good king. But Asa was a fool. Because even after experiencing the supernatural power of God in deliverance, he steadfastly refused to trust him with lesser battles. So he died in disobedience. What was the sin? Trusting self instead of God. But for all of us here today, it's not too late. The eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Oh, trust him to save you today and trust him to show himself strong on your behalf. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for what you have accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you for being the one who shows us most clearly how to trust the Lord. Even it's crazy we hear you saying, by myself I can do nothing but only what I see the Father doing. You were God and yet you humbled yourself and relied on the Father. Lord, inspire us. Jesus, inspire us with that very same faith. Put it in our hearts. That we may rely completely, totally, only on you. And we look forward to glorifying your name as you show yourself strong on our behalf. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray, amen.